Heavenly Father, your word is good and it's true and it's important. And Father, we pray this afternoon that you fill us with your spirit, that we might feel deeply its truth, its goodness and its importance. We come from all different days. Some of us have come from a day where we haven't had to use our brain very much, and so on a hot afternoon it's a struggle to engage it. Some of us have come from days that have been filled with lots of things, and so we're not very focused, mind rattling around on all sorts of things. Father, help us to centre right now, and may your Spirit do that work in us. Help us to focus on the goodness and the truth and the importance of your word. And Father, we pray, as you just have, that you will continue to speak. And Father, the true and good and important things that you say to us, help us to believe them, help us to love them, help us to benefit from them, and help us to live in the light of them. And Father, we pray it for the glorious name of Jesus. Amen. We've been in Revelation for a bit. At the beginning of chapter 8, we were given the briefest of glimpses into what is involved on the day that God draws all history to its end. We're given just the little tiniest of snippet, and then we moved on to other things. Here at the end of chapter 11, we get a slightly bigger glimpse of the last day, of the destination towards which God is driving the universe. And it's still not a detailed picture. There's more to come in Revelation, more detail. It's not a detailed picture, but it's a bit like the synopsis that you get sometimes at the beginning of a chapter in the instruction manual. I know that many of the men will never have opened the instruction manual, but at the beginning of the chapter, sometimes you get a little summary of what it then goes on to do in more detail. And this is what's going on here. In the rest of Revelation, which we will come back to next year, unless Jesus returns, in which case it'll all just happen. But if he doesn't, we'll come back and study it some more next year. And when we do come back, we're going to be given this series of very graphic, vivid visions that basically show us in detail what this little section summarises. But by itself, the summary on its own gives us a pretty exciting sketch of what that last day will hold. What is involved in the end point towards which God is driving all of human history. And we get the big idea of what is involved kind of summarised for us almost like a bumper sticker. If you had a Hummer, it would probably fit in verse 15. In verse 15, we see that all human history is heading towards the triumph of the eternal kingdom. And so have a look at verse 15 with me. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign for ever and ever." The final trumpet announces the day when the kingdom of the world has become the eternal kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The kingdom of the world. That's Revelation speak for the human race that's united in rebellion against God. Everybody who rejects God as their king is part of the kingdom of the world. And some people reject him, God as king, vigorously and angrily and scornfully. So you get your Richard Dawkins and the other celebrity atheists. Some people reject God as king quietly and without fuss, like most of the people who I know. They just don't want to think about him. They just don't want to think about the claims of his kingdom at all. They just want to get on with doing whatever they want to do in life, giving no thought to their maker. Some people reject God as king like that, most people I know. Some people reject God as king in kind of more subtle, sophisticated ways. There used to be, it's been a long time since I've seen one of them, but there used to be a bumper sticker that you sometimes saw that announced, "God is my co-pilot." And some people, I don't know why anybody ever thought that was a thing worth announcing, because it's not good. Some people treat God like that, though. They like God. They're pretty positive enough about God that they're willing to put his name in a bumper sticker on the back of their car. But they also think of themselves as the one in the driver's seat in life. And God's there kind of in the second seat. He's there to call on when we decide that we need his help, or, you know, often when the wheels fall off, or when the wings fall off, not to mix metaphors. The people who are warmly disposed towards God, but as co-pilot, as consultant on retainer, as life coach, but not as king. Other people, another version of the sophisticated, subtle way of rejecting God as king, people who are really happy to call God king, who are happy to sing some of these songs about God as king, who kind of nod along. If they're Americans, they'd be doing amen, brother, when I preach about God as king. But then they ignore the commands that the king issues and they go on doing whatever they want to do, regardless of what God says. I sometimes meet people, I mean people in church, who love to be challenged. They love to be rebuked. They love to be corrected by God's word. They love to hear those hard words from God and then change absolutely nothing in their lives as a consequence. Don't kid yourself. That is just another subtle way of rejecting God as king. And everybody, however they do it, everybody who rejects God as king, whether they do it loudly, whether they do it quietly, whether they do it subtly, every one of them is a citizen of the kingdom of the world. And the kingdom of the world can seem a large and powerful and irresistible kingdom. For the guys who first read this letter, Revelation, when they heard the kingdom of the world, they would have immediately thought of the Roman Empire in which they lived. Rome was a kingdom that dominated the whole world as far as they knew. To their eyes, it was close to invincible. The Roman emperors were worshipped as gods by all the people who lived around them. The Roman government was all-powerful. The Roman legions were fearful. And it was a vast empire that was hostile to their faith in Christ. And in various places at various times, it was pretty brutal in its expression of that hostility. The idea of that kingdom of the world, the idea of that being overthrown and replaced, it must have been very hard for them to imagine, to get their head around. And in our own small little corner of the modern world, the cold, hard wall of Western secularism, that can just look as, it can look just as dominant and invincible sometimes. You know, despite all of its ugly outcomes, despite all of its internal inconsistencies, it seems to win every battle. It seems to occupy every strategic position, be it the government or the media or the educational institutions. The idea of that kingdom of the world that we face, the idea of it being overthrown, the idea of it being replaced, it can be a bit hard for us to get our head around, for us to imagine. Throughout history, then, now, all the way in between, throughout history, again and again, the forces opposed to the kingship of God have looked, have felt dominating and intimidating and unassailable. But this verse insists that the day is coming when the kingdom of the world will be utterly supplanted, when it will be utterly replaced by the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and it will remain that way forever. God will rule through the Messiah king he has appointed by raising him from the dead. And what looks like unassailable power now will be replaced by actual unassailable power. And the thought of that day, the vision of that day, it causes the saints in heaven, it causes them to go crazy with joy, and they throw themselves down in front of God and they start to cry out the stuff that we see there from verse 17. As they hear the announcement of the eternal kingdom, the first thing they cry out is just their thanks for the reign of God. And so look there in verse 17. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. And some people, because people have been studying this in growth group and stuff, some people have asked me this week, well, hang on, doesn't God reign now? Isn't God king now? Well, yes, he does, and he is. But God also restrains his exercise of that royal power now. He allows sin to occur. He doesn't deliver instant royal justice. He permits the evil one to act in very limited ways, but he permits him to act. And so sometimes we see in our world, we see the enemies of God gain power and strength. Sometimes we see blasphemy and we see evil and we see it go unpunished. He permits people to live in his world while denying his rule, rejecting his rule, even working against his rule. 2 Peter chapter 3 suggests that is partly an expression of his patience. Instead of zapping us instantly to toast, he gives us time to repent. It's also, though, an expression of his judgment and his justice. Final judgment against sin gets foreshadowed in human history, as we've been talking about over the last few weeks. And so God doesn't. He doesn't deal with sin instantly. He allows blasphemy to go apparently unchallenged. And so plenty of people decide that God isn't reigning now. They get away with living like he's not. And so they don't want to believe the message that says he is. And they just keep on living like he's not. And someone pointed out to me, one of the newspaper columnists this week, and he'd written this, you might have read it, he'd written a column mocking the Ten Commandments and comparing God to a neurotic teenager. And I've got to be honest, I do feel a bit sorry for the columnist, because it must be a very thankless job to be required to write four paragraphs a week that contain absolutely nothing worth reading, and to do that year in and year out and year in and year out, as he has to do. Presumably, when you've written everything else that's not worth reading, blasphemy is all that you have left. But you couldn't write it if you were conscious that God reigns now. Fear alone would stop you doing it. Every day, though, billions of people live their lives blind to the reality that God is king, and they're able to persist in that delusion because God chooses to restrain the exercise of his royal power. He refrains from the total exercise of his sovereign prerogative. He has the power of the king, but he doesn't always use it to destroy his enemies and to implement the full extent of his royal will instantly. But on the last day, all of that's going to change. It'll be like the lights have been turned on in a dark room. It'll be like the curtain has been whipped back to reveal the reality on the other side of it. And the Wizard of Oz, it's been a long time since I watched the Wizard of Oz, but I remember everybody lives in Oz lives like everything is controlled by the great, wise, powerful wizard. But eventually they discover it's actually just a little man behind a curtain using smoke and mirrors to make himself look great and powerful. The last day is going to be the exact 100% opposite of that. A human race that has mocked God and dismissed God and blasphemed God on that day will discover. They will discover that the one who they thought was a great joke, the one who they thought was a barbaric, irrelevant relic, they will discover that actually he is Lord of all things, that he is almighty, that he is eternal, that he is utterly committed to bringing in the kingdom which he has promised from the beginning. And when that light shines, and when that curtain is pulled back, and when that reality is revealed so unmistakably on the last day, what will it be like? What will happen? Well, the rest of Revelation will paint that for us in a very vivid series of images. But here in our little section, we get a really quick pencil sketch of it drawn in three dimensions. All of those three dimensions are there in verse 18. First dimension, on that day, God's wrath will burn against every power that has opposed him. God's wrath will burn against every power that has opposed him. And so you see in verse 18, there's this allusion to Psalm 2. If you know Psalm 2, you know it's a psalm where the nations gather against God and they imagine that they can overthrow God, that they can get together and come up with a strategy that will let them topple God. And God sits on his throne as they gather there in front of him, ready to do battle with him. God sits there on his throne and he laughs his head off. He laughs and he laughs and he laughs at how pathetic, how self-deluded they are as they do their little war dance in front of him, all serious and all threatening. And then he hands an iron scepter to his son, who smashes them all into little pieces like so much pottery. Verse 18 here in Revelation 11, it gives us a picture of all those forces in the world that think they can win against God, that think they can rid themselves of God's power over them. All the forces in the world that hate God and his purposes. It gives us a picture of them. And then it makes clear that on that day they will face his wrath and he will smash them to bits like so much pottery. The day of the seventh trumpet will be a day of God's judgment being unleashed against those who set themselves against God's purposes, those who reject God's reign over them. It's the first dimension. The second dimension, also there in verse 18, that day will be a time for judging the dead. Once again, this is an example of the prophecy here echoing and reinforcing the earlier prophecy given to Daniel hundreds of years before. At the end of Daniel's prophecy in chapter 12, verse 2, this is what Daniel wrote. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will arise, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And as we go on, Revelation 20 will paint this very scene for us in vivid, vivid colour. It'll describe all humanity throughout all of history, risen and standing before God. For what purpose? To have our deeds weighed. He will open the book, he will find my record, and he will weigh my deeds. God will present me with the record of all that I have done, those things that other people have seen, those things that only God and I know about, those things that I've managed to forget that God knows about. And make no mistake, a perfectly holy and a perfectly pure God is not going to open that book, look up my thing, get to the end of that process and go, well, yes, Craig, yours balances nicely. Well done. It's not going to happen. And not just mine. I mean, you probably thought it wasn't going to happen with mine, but it's not going to happen with yours either. If we think that that is possible or even likely, that a perfectly holy, that a perfectly pure judge is going to, a God is going to say something remotely like that on the day of judgment, we need to be really clear that is the opposite to what the Bible says. Psalm 130 says, if you keep a record of wrongs, Lord, who could stand? The answer is nobody. That's why one of the key themes that we've seen running through Revelation has been the goodness of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. Because his blood shed on the cross, that's what atones for our sin before that holy God. In Revelation 20, we're going to learn that those whose names are written in another book, in the Lamb's Book of Life, you know, they will escape what they deserve because of what's written in their record in the Book of Deeds. Our names need to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they are if we trust Christ. The last day is a day of wrath against those who make themselves enemies of God, and it is a day of judgment for every single human being. All will be judged guilty, but some will escape what they deserve because their sin has been atoned for by the blood of Christ in whom they have trusted. And the third dimension, the final dimension, it is a day for rewarding God's people. Now, once we've been saved, God puts us to work. He puts us to the work of growing like Christ. He puts us to the work of introducing other people to Christ. He puts us to the work of helping others grow like Christ. And you know what? Sometimes it's hard work. Sometimes it really is hard work. Growing like Christ, battling against sin and fighting temptation and trying to work out what God's will is in complicated circumstances, that can take a lot of effort. Being different and standing out, that can be taxing when you live in a herd culture like we do. And you're just forever fighting the idea, why not just be like everybody else? Growing like Christ can feel like wading through porridge. It's hard work. Introducing other people to Christ, that can feel like ploughing concrete. People aren't interested. They think there's something wrong with you if you want to talk about how great God is. They ask questions you don't know the answer to, so you've got to go and find out. Some people get cold towards you. Some people get all hostile and aggro. You're forever feeling, why don't I just give up and go quiet? Let somebody else take care of this bit. Helping other people grow like Christ. That's a pretty thankless task. Other Christians, not me obviously, but other Christians can be a pain in the neck. Some of them don't want to change. Some of them are unwilling to do what is necessary to grow spiritually and then complain when they feel spiritually dry. They're all for accountability until someone actually holds them accountable for something that God said in the Bible. Those who put their trust in Christ, we can find the life of faith, the saved life, we can find it to be hard work. It can be costly. It can be exhausting. Sometimes it is painful. But on the last day, those who persist in their faith in Christ, those who don't give up, those who keep going to the end, they will be rewarded with what God has in store for his people. And we've already had some little kind of snack-sized samples of it at the end of each of the letters in Revelation 2 and 3. And I encourage you this week to go back and read the end of those letters to see something of the reward that he's talking about. We're going to get a full-on banquet version of it, of this reward later on in the book. But here we get another taste of what's involved, I think, in verse 19. Where we see God's heaven is opened and the Ark of the Covenant is seen. And you go, well, big deal. But in the temple tradition of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant was the symbolic throne, the symbolic footstool of God. It represented the very presence of God in his glory. And in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant was kind of hidden in the Holy of Holies, this special room behind this enormous, thick, big curtain, and nobody ever went behind the curtain. Nobody went in there except once, one day, once a year, the Day of Atonement, one man, the high priest, he would go in with the sacrifice of the sins for God's people. And the hiddenness of the ark, it was this powerful reminder of the gulf that exists between God and us, a powerful reminder of the impact of human sin on our relationship with a holy creator. Priests working in the temple every day, they would go a lifetime knowing that the Ark of God's presence was on the other side of the curtain, just metres away from them, but never able to get even a glimpse of it because of the curtain that divided them from the Holy of Holies. But here in verse 19, the temple is open and the curtain is gone so that the Ark of the Covenant can be seen by all who draw near to the temple. What is the reward of God's people? They draw near to the glorious presence of their God in all his holiness, in all his majesty, in all his glory. We draw near to him, the glorious God of heaven. He welcomes us and he gathers us in and he draws us to himself. And so we spend forever enjoying his goodness up close, basking in his glory, drinking in his wisdom, bathed in his love, absolutely feasting on his blessings. Do you think God is good? Do you think he is better than anything? He is, and he is. And for his faithful people, the day is coming when we will begin to revel in his glorious presence perfectly forever. No wonder the 24 elders fall down in worship at the announcement of it. It is such a thing to look forward to. This is a magnificent vision. I want to finish by saying, if you trust Christ, let this vision do two things to you. Let it give you hope in those times when the world makes you despair. Let it give you hope in the times when the world makes you despair. When evil seems to win. When the forces that are opposed to God, when they seem to have an unbeatable hand, when they seem to have an unassailable position, remember how the story of this world ends. The kingdom of this world will become the eternal kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Let that give you hope when this world makes you despair. And let it give you strength in the face of trial and also of temptation. Let it give you strength in the face of trial and of temptation. When the pressure of the herd gets to you and you are tempted to live by the culture of the kingdom of this world rather than by the culture of the kingdom of heaven, remember how the story of this world ends. When you are tempted to be like everybody else and play the game of life by the popular rules rather than by God's, when you are tempted to throw it in because it's just too hard and it's just too costly, remember how the story of this world ends. The kingdom of this world will become the eternal kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and that Lord will shower his reward upon his people. The kingdom of this world will become the eternal kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Who gets on a sinking ship? Who does that? Back in 1912, if the passengers booked on the Titanic had had the opportunity to watch the movie with Leonardo DiCaprio and Kate What's-Her-Name, do you think a single one of them would have decided they wanted to get on that ship rather than staying on dry land? It would be ridiculous to even think it. When you are tempted to get on the world's ship, remember the iceberg that it is heading straight towards. And remember that the ship that we are called to be on, the ship of faith, is taking us home. It's taking us somewhere far, far better. It's taking you home into the warm and loving embrace of our Father in heaven, who is glorious and magnificent and holy. If you trust Christ, let this vision give you hope when the world leads you to despair, and let it give you strength in the face of trials and temptations. And I want to say, if you're here and you don't trust Christ, I beg you to let this vision warn you. God's enemies will feel his wrath. Those who stand apart from Christ will bear the fiery consequences of his judgment. Leave the kingdom of this world because it is passing away, and join the kingdom that is eternal by trusting its Lord and the Christ that he sent us, and serving him and revering his magnificent, magnificent name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that this vision will be the vision that sets our direction each day in life. Father, in a culture that is hostile to you, we pray that it will be a powerful reminder of how that ends up. Father, in those moments when we are tempted to despair, or in those moments when we are tempted to sin, to be like everybody else, Father, help us to remember how the story ends. And Father, in those moments where being your people feels like hard slog, Father, help us to remember the reward that you intend to shower on all of your people if they persist to the last day. Now, Father, that joy of your presence, being able to draw near with the barriers gone, to see you face to face in a way that we long to, that we can't yet, that we hunger for. And Father, we pray that those things, that vision, will enable us to persevere and to overcome and to give you glory with the things we do and say in our lives. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.